Well, once again, we think of service as a football game. I know football for some is just around the corner again. I've been seeing commercials for spring training and things like that as they're getting ready already for the season. But if you think about it, again, as a four-quarter football game, we've already gone through two quarters. The first quarter is that time of praise and singing and it's that excitement. And then the second quarter, I always like to liken to those routines of the church. You know, you take the collections, you do the greetings and have communion. Those are things that become part of the routine. And the third quarter really is the sharing of the word, but it's only one of the quarters because the next quarter is the celebration, is the time in the back when you have some snacks and coffee and things like that, and you celebrate just being in the family of God. So I hope you see it as that way. I'm just coming into the third quarter here. The singing is not the opening act, believe it or not. It's actually as important in a service as anything. So I hope you enjoyed those times. Those are great. Well, hey, just to review a bit, that's not even on, is it? Hey, last week, as Herb mentioned, we looked into some hard, heavenly, and holy words of Jesus. And we also saw some pretty bold words spoken by Peter also about his faith in Jesus. And it was this moment when Jesus, of course, had just performed this miracle of feeding of the 5,000, which we said it really was the 15,000 probably with women and children and everything there. And so the crowd pursues him. And so Jesus addresses the crowds. And while he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, they're amongst the crowd. And they're hoping that Jesus might perform another miracle. He might perform another meal miracle. But Jesus instead, he goes so much further. As Herb already said, he says, I'm the bread of life. You're looking for bread. You're looking for the kind of bread that your fathers ate in the wilderness. Well, they're dead. They died. I gave them that bread. That was their sustenance for the time in the wilderness. But I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven so that no one who eats of it would die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And this was that hard saying, these hard words that Jesus shared with them. But again, they're heavenly words. They're holy words. And Jesus even provides the interpretation. He says, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so he's saying again, he's saying to us, the flesh, the physical appetites, the pursuits, our endeavors, all those things we spend so much energy on, he says, those don't profit much. He says, but the spirit is what gives life. It's much greater, and it has eternal value than those things that are on the surface. And so I guess you might say we concluded that Jesus, again, should be more necessary for our daily life than food, for sure. We ought to depend on him more. We ought to think about the reality of his sacrifice on the cross, the giving of his very life, his resurrection, his glorious promises to us. Those things become more than food and more important than any pursuit that we might have in life, anything. To eat his flesh, drink his blood, is to receive Jesus as our sustenance, just as Herb referred to. Again, bread and water were it back in the day. We have so many choices now, even in Julian. Boy, the last thing you resort to when you come to Julian is bread and water. You know, you could have pie, you can have a barbecue beef sandwich, you could have so many things, but bread and water is usually down on the list. But back in the day, that was it. That was your sustenance. And so to receive Jesus, again, to eat his flesh, drink his blood, is to have him as our sustenance, the giver of life, the savior from death, the restorer of our souls, the regenerator of our spirits. And Luke records Jesus' words regarding Jesus always putting the spirit way above the physical, way above it. And Jesus says this. He says, whoever would save his life or put his own temporary pursuits or comforts and pleasures over Jesus will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will surely find it. For what does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And again, I don't want to beat it to death, but when a person pursues pleasures, or perhaps better said, he feasts on fleshly excitements or comforts, the thrills of the world, the next rush, another emotional experience, one thing about them is they're just not lasting. It isn't long before they're hungry for more and thirsting again. And that's why when Paul wrote Timothy, and Timothy, of course, was among the Greeks, and they loved the pursuits of physical things. They were always pursuing the perfect body and the next great idea and things like that. And so Paul writes Timothy, he says, hey, Timothy, physical exercise profits a little. But godliness profits for all things, both now and for the life to come. And, you know, the Lord had to teach me that lesson, too. I put a lot of emphasis in the late 70s and early 80s on physical fitness and just striving for top fitness. And, you know, whenever I'd get injured as I was pursuing the next great race or something, the Lord would remind me, hey, Tony, boy, you have put a lot of those training things over me. You know, you've put the pursuit of being, you know, the best swimmer, biker, runner way above me. And here I am at the bottom of the stack. So I think you need a reminder that I should be way bigger than those things. And that was one day the Lord put me those things in check for me. But Jesus, again, the bread of life, our everything, so important to us, came down from heaven. And he talks about feasting on him through prayer and praise and reading of the word. The proverb says, thy word is sweeter than honeycomb. And being filled with or drinking of the water of the Holy Spirit, being built up in fellowship like this today. And he says, you'll never hunger again for those things that once gave you maybe moments of pleasure, but they cost you months or maybe years of regret and guilt and sorrow and emptiness. And the idea here is that once we receive Jesus, we'll never need to go thirsting after those temporary highs or those sensual pleasures again, because Jesus will satisfy us. As a matter of fact, if you find yourselves ever returning to those things that once took the place of Jesus, you're going to find they're bitter. They're not as good tasting as they used to be before you came to Jesus. Nothing satisfies like Jesus. And again, having communion this morning, it's a great reminder that part of feasting on Jesus is partaking in communion. It's one of those things that brings us closer to God and to each other. And we remember his sacrifice for us. As the pastor once said, the bread is in our mouths, but it's Christ, Jesus, that's in our hearts. And that's a good way to look at it. Because we know that what the blood of lambs and bulls couldn't do, which of course was forgive us our sins, Jesus Christ accomplished through his own blood on the cross and his ensuing victory over death and the resurrection. And really, that's what people are looking for. They're longing for. They're longing for the removal of that heaviness or the guilt of sin in their lives, that they might have peace with God. And that comes only through the Son, through Jesus Christ the Son. And so that was the emphasis last week of our time. But there was also this side thing, you might say, that was pretty big. And that's when Peter makes this declaration. When people start to leave after hearing this hard, heavy saying of Jesus. Because, of course, back in that day and even now, to eat of the blood of an animal when the life was still in it, to drink blood was forbidden. And so people are offended by the saying. And Jesus even said, does this offend you, what I'm telling you? And it says in verse 60 of chapter 6, when many of his disciples heard Jesus make this declaration regarding the eating of his body and the drinking of his blood, they said, this is a hard or difficult to tolerate saying. Who can listen to it? And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And in that way, we also could conclude that there's no one else, nothing else, no place on earth that can satisfy the longing of our soul to know God and experience his love and peace except through his Son, Jesus Christ. A husband or wife can't even do that. A pastor, I can't do that. A drug can't do it. A drink can't do it. As I mentioned before, Mammoth Mountain can't do it. The Miner's Diner Western Burger can't do it. I mean, it comes close, but it can't do it. You know, even a winning team can't do that. It can't fulfill you. Only Jesus satisfies us. That's the one thing in life. And that's why we concluded last week saying, if we only have 2 minutes with somebody and we might never see them again, well, let's not share about the weather or a baseball team or something like that. Let's share Jesus with them. Let's give them the gospel. That's going to change their lives forever. So that brings us to chapter 7. And as is the case in almost every interaction with the Pharisees, and this chapter included for sure, Jesus fulfills and embodies all those Old Testament stories and prophecies and even the festivals. And we're going to focus on one of those festivals today, which is called the Feast of Booths. And so last week, if you think about feasting on Jesus, this week I want you to think about feasting for Jesus, because all these feasts, all these celebrations we have are in honor of Jesus. And that's what we're going to focus on mostly today. But this is the method that Jesus uses. He always refers to the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all they had, of course. There was no New Testament. And they speak of him, and he draws the parallel. He said, your fathers ate manna, that was bread, but I'm the bread of life. I'm so much more than that. That was just a symbol, a foreshadowing of me. I was coming. And as a matter of fact, that was the first topic of Jesus' conversation with the disciples after he resurrected. It was Sunday, and it seems to be in Luke chapter 24 that there are a couple of the disciples walking down the road to Emmaus, and Jesus meets them there. And I've shared this a few times, but it's fascinating every time I think of it. And Jesus walks alongside the guys, and he says, "What's up, fellas? What's going on?" And the guys say, "Are you a tourist? You must be the only stranger in town that hasn't heard what's been going on the last week." And Jesus listens to them as they explain to him that, you know, Jesus was the promised one, and this is the third day. We thought he was going to restore the kingdom, but here it is, the third day, and the women have gone to the tomb, and he's not there. And, you know, what's going on? And Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's how Jesus did it. And of course, that's how Peter and Paul did it also. You read the book of Acts, what did they do? They went right, of course, to the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Jesus. And especially on the day of Pentecost, we see this right away in chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit comes and fills the apostles, which leads Peter to give this first of the great sermons. Peter, the one who denied Christ, now is giving the first and awesome sermon. And the people's hearts are turned to Jesus. And it says on that day, 3,000 were saved. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And 3,000 were added to the church. And again, Peter brings that back to the prophet Joel, who years prior spoke of this day. And then he goes even further back to David, the Psalms of David that spoke of Jesus being crucified. And he goes even further back to Moses, thousands of years, the book of Exodus, when they would, of course, slay the lamb at the Passover. So all these things pointing to Jesus over and over. And that day of Pentecost, by the way, as we think about these three major feasts, Pentecost, Passover, and the one we're going to talk about today, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, that day, of course, was the fulfillment of what was prophesied way back. This idea of the Pentecost, the gathering, the Feast of the Ingathering, the Feast of First Fruits, the beginning of the harvest. Again, we celebrated that just on June 9th. We were here. Maybe you remember I brought the grain. Stacy Paykoff had brought the grain there. And that was the Feast of First Fruits. And of course, on that day was the first fruits of the Spirit moving and the birth of the church. But even before that, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's the inaugurator of the resurrection of the dead. First it was Jesus, and now it's all of us as believers. We're part of the first fruits of the Holy Spirit coming, and we're the church. And Paul again writes, he says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." So there's even more to come, of course, as one day we'll be reunited with the Lord. We'll be united with the Lord and with all those who've gone before us. And this was, of course, no surprise because Jesus had said, "You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Julian, San Diego, Ramona, the outermost parts." And so the Spirit is poured out on that day of Pentecost, and Jesus fulfilled that. Now, as we're leading up to this one for today, I think the most obvious feast besides Pentecost is Passover. And it seemed like yesterday, even though it's been 2 months already, that we celebrated Easter. And of course, we think about that glorious day when the Lamb of God removed the sin of the world by that substitutionary death. But you go back to Exodus 12, and you see that time when the Lord's about to execute that final judgment, the 10th plague, where the firstborn of all creatures, the first male, is going to die. It's going to be a terrible judgment. And the provision for the angel of death passing over, as we know, was to take that lamb, slay it, put the blood over the doorpost, the lentils, and in that way, the angel of death would pass over. And we see the fulfillment of this, of course, in Jesus Christ, as John, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist yells out, Jesus comes down to the water, and John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So again, Jesus fulfills it, and then he shares it with us. It's a great pattern, the Lamb of God. So with that, here we are in chapter 7. That was a long intro. But focusing on feasts, I'd hate to leave out the big verse 2, Pentecost, Passover. Now we're on to this other one, which usually takes place in October. And it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is, again, it's not the first fruits. It's the last of the season. So for us, we can relate to this. October is a great month for us. Teak, you know, it's September, October. It's a huge month. It's the biggest of the months here in Julian. And in the same way, back in that day, they would celebrate the ingathering of the harvest, the latter harvest. And at the same time, they would remember God's provisions for the people as they wandered through the wilderness. So that's what we're going to focus on today. But let's let the text speak for itself. And I'm going to read quite a bit of John chapter 7. And so if you'd like to follow along, again, if you'd like to be read to, I'm looking forward, again, having a granddaughter now. You know, I used to greatly enjoy reading to our kids. It was something we did when they were young. And then even as my son got older, 9, 10, 11, you move from the Hungry Caterpillar to the Hardy Boys. You know, that's how you do it. And so, man, I read to my son and my kids as long as I could, and I enjoyed it as much as they did. Although I found that there were days I could barely make it through. I was so tired. I would get through a chapter and then reread the same chapter, and finally I'd wake up. But I'm looking forward to reading to Adrian all these books. And we've been given so many books. I think there's a small library that Danae's received already. So if we read one book every day, she might get through all the books. Just kind of like the onesies and the clothes you got. You could actually put a different outfit on her every day for the next 90 days. And that's what I think. They take the picture and say, look, we're using your onesie. You know, that's your one day. Wednesday, August 4th is your day we're putting on. Anyway, yeah. So picking it up from chapter 7. Here we go. After these things, and again, these are all the things we've just spoke of, the people pursuing Jesus. Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And of course, why were they seeking to kill him? Well, because he had performed that miracle at the pool of Bethesda. He had healed a lame man, told him to take up his mat and walk, and they said, you can't do that. And he said, my father's working and I'm working too. And so two major things that infuriated the Pharisees. One, he healed somebody on the Sabbath. And two, he made himself equal with God by saying, my father's working and I'm working too. So he avoided that area because the Jews sought to kill him for that very reason. Here we go. I'm going to read a little bit more than that. Verse 2, we're going to make a long stretch right now. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, Jesus' brothers from Mary and Joseph, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And the reason I read that sarcastically, it says, because for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify of it, of the things that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And we spent a lot of time on that, that Jesus, there was a specific time, an hour, when he would reveal himself and ride into Jerusalem on the donkey and start the holy week of holy weeks. But that was a certain specified time from way back in the book of Daniel, and Jesus would not be rushed in any way to start the succession of events that would unfold and lead to the cross. So, verse 9, he tells them, go ahead of me. I'm not going to go yet. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee for a bit. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. Wow, that hasn't changed, has it? Boy, there's a clear line about Jesus. Either, wow, he's a good teacher, he's my Savior, he's my Messiah, or else, no, he's very narrow-minded. He's intolerant. He deceives the people. That hasn't changed at all. And by the way, just to back it up a bit, I was wondering this myself, so I looked into it. Maybe you knew this already, but in the Gospel of John, where are we in the life of Jesus? Like, what part of his life are we at? And from what I've gathered, to the best of my knowledge, we're entering into the last 6 months of Jesus' life. He's going to spend two-thirds of his gospel on the last 6 months. That's how important that is. But how do we know that? Well, in chapter 6, he's at a Passover. Jesus is at the Passover. And it would have been his second or third Passover already, as recorded in the Gospel of John, and so that he shared with his disciples. So this would lead us into the last year of his life, and really this point right here, the last 6 months of his earthly life. So just a little side note there. So there's an urgency of the matter. Verse 13, it says, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Again, he was popular amongst the common people. They were hoping for that uprising and overthrow. So it says, now about the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? How does he know these things about the prophets and all the things that he knows? He didn't go to our schools. Jesus answered them and said, well, he basically tells them, I did go to school, a school that you'll never attend. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the Father. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. In other words, you're breaking the Sabbath. If your child is 8 days along on the Sabbath day, you circumcise him. You break the law by doing that on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Again, Jesus, not the seeker-friendly kind of preacher like John the Baptist. I mean, he calls them out saying, You're judging me, but yet you break the Sabbath yourselves by circumcising your sons on the Sabbath day. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is not this the one whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Now, this little side note, some people think that from a passage in Isaiah where it says, of his generation, no one knows, that there was this idea circulating that he would just kind of appear, that Jesus would just pop up out of nowhere. But yet there was prophecy after prophecy in the book of Micah and Isaiah that it would come from the seed of David through Bethlehem. But they had this idea that, of course, thinking he's from Galilee, we know where this guy, we know where he's from. He was raised in Nazareth, now he's in Galilee. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Man, this is God's timetable. No one will rush Jesus. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They're thinking, we've got to shut this down now. The crowd started to follow Jesus. We need to cut this off. Then Jesus said to them, I'll be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Verse 34, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said amongst themselves, where does he intend to do? Where is he going? Where we will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now here we are, on the last day, that great day of the feast. By the way, this would be the eighth day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that's a direct reference to the book of Deuteronomy there. But he spoke this is John's side note, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, the chapter goes on, of course, and the crowd begins to say, "Wow, this is him, this is he, this is Jesus." And the Jews and the leaders, the religious leaders, say, "The crowd knows nothing. They don't know anything. They're accursed." But I want to focus on this moment here where Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, first off, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's known also by the Feast of Booths, the Festival of Booths, the Feast of Harvest, and the Jews call it Sukkot or Sukkoth. And it comes from Leviticus chapter 23. It's an Old Testament feast. It's a feast that commemorates both, again, like I said, the latter harvest of October and also God's provision while the Jews wandered through the wilderness for that time. And they lived in tents. And I'll just read it. This is a portion of Leviticus 23. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month," which for us is the 10th month, is October. "You shall dwell in booths that for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So I guess the closest I could relate this to, and Dave, you'll relate to this, is it's like an encampment. It's like almost like a rendezvous where they relive this time. They leave their houses, and they go and live in tents, basically. It's a camp out for 8 days. And I talked to Dave because Dave, just like Obi used to do, you know, they'll take a certain era and they'll reenact it, whether it's the 1700s or 1800s. Dave gets his black powder rifle, puts on his mountain man gear, and makes fire and shows his beaver traps and does all these things. And you think, man, he's living like 300 years ago, exactly. And he's doing pretty good at it. As a matter of side note, it has nothing to do with the scripture or the teaching, but Dave, we brought Dave to our camp in October. I guess it has to do with October. We asked him, "Hey, could you shoot your black powder rifle and make some fire for us and, you know, do all these things?" Because people love that stuff, right? So Dave says, "Well, sure." So the morning of the thing, I think, man, I don't have a target for him. I don't know what is he going to shoot through. So being the man that I am, I think I grabbed our best Teflon-coated pan out of the cupboard, and I said, "I'm going to hang this by the handle, you know, maybe from me to Herb, 25 yards or something. I bet Dave will, he could hit that." And so sure enough, I hang the pan by the thing, and boom, you know, he nails it. Well, the next year, it comes again time for him to shoot the thing. And so, I have the pan. I have the same pan as last year. I'm not going to waste another Teflon-coated pan that I probably bought for my wife or something. I don't know. But so we put it out there, and sure enough, Dave lines up, you know, packs it, puts a ball in there, boom. We think, oh, wow, he missed it. But no, we go over there, he hit it in almost the exact same spot. It went through almost the same hole. And so there you go. Dave's a great guy. He reenacts these things. And so that's what they're doing. They're reenacting this time. And so they're camping out, and they're pitching tents. They're singing songs. I looked on a website just prior to when I got here. I couldn't find the thing. I printed out all this stuff, but I do remember this. They sang songs of deliverance. They had these dances. They had lots of candles and campfires. They ate food. They told stories of days of old, and they lived in these temporary dwellings. So it's not so different than when we go camping, I guess you might say, right? We go and it's a family building time, and it was for them too, no doubt about it. They're passing along these traditions of old, these stories of the Bible. And we probably do some of those things too as we camp. So I want you to think about it in that way. A great camp out. But some of the things they were told to do that were specific. First of all the Jewish males were commanded to go and appear before the Lord in this place. And the feast would begin and end with a special Sabbath day of rest. And during the middle time, of course, they dwelled in all these booths. And again, it reminded them that God delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And they were to look forward to the promised land. And of course, for us as Christians, we look forward to the promise of the Messiah coming again. For them, we're looking ahead. We're looking back at Jesus coming for the first time. We're looking ahead to his return. For them, they were looking ahead, strictly ahead for the coming of the Messiah who would ultimately deliver them from the bondage of sin. But for this time, God delivered them from the bondage of the Egyptians, of course, who have always been that symbol of the burden of sin in our lives, that slavery, that bondage of sin that weighs us down and keeps us from fellowship with God. But according to the historian Josephus, here's the thing. As many as 2.5 million people would gather in Jerusalem for these feasts during the time of Christ. And so like the Passover, the place would have been packed. And again, all we can do is equate it to Julian, right? You know, you have our town that during the week, you know, you could call it a sleepy town. But man, Apple Days come and all of a sudden, bam, right? People are parking everywhere. And everybody wants a piece of pie. Everybody wants to go to the miner's diner. In the winter, everybody wants a sled. And so that's what it's like. 10 times, 100 times more. It's a packed town, which is usually maybe a little calmer. But they're there. They're excited about this Feast of Tabernacles. And again, they think about God's provision and protection for those 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. And without God's provision, by the way, there's no way these people could have survived. 1 million people in the desert. I kind of thought, again, equating it to the knowledge we have. Remember the super bloom? Was it 2 or 3 years ago, the super bloom that happened? And all of a sudden, what normally would have been a quiet April in Julian, droves of cars were going down through Julian. And it was like a second October in a way for a lot of the businesses. They got a great push from the people going to see the flowers bursting out in the desert. And we thought it was pretty amazing. Well, in Anzabrego, they could not bear it. I remember we went kind of early on, and we were waiting in a restaurant to get like an iced coffee and a muffin, and they said, we sold out. We didn't expect these people coming. And this was just the beginning. Now, if Anzabrego couldn't handle 5,000 people for 40 days of the superbloom, how could they possibly handle 1 million people for 40 years? They couldn't have done it. That's how God's provision came in. He fed them with manna, quail, and he gave them rock. He gave them water out of the rock, not rock. They didn't need any more rocks. He gave them water out of the rocks. And that's a big part of the feast also, is that this idea of water being bursting, gushing forth from the rock as God instructed Moses, strike the rock, and it's going to bring forth water. And so in keeping with the time of the celebration, what they did on the last day of the feast was kind of fascinating. They would take these vats of water, and they would just fill, keep on filling and filling and filling them. And then they would begin to pour the water over the altar. And the water would just flow through the streets, maybe making ruts in the streets, but they would continually do this pouring of water, symbolizing God's provision for them. As the priests would fill the water jugs at the pool of Siloam, they would sing the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise, the same ones they sung when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day that, of course, we call Palm Sunday. And there was great music and celebration. And then they would pour the jugs of water and let them splash over the pavement. And in this way, of course, the people would be reminded that God took care of them as they were dying in the wilderness. They would have died in the wilderness. God preserved them through the pouring out of this water. And that's the scene I want to leave you with. As Jesus, maybe up to his knees, or at least his calves, in water, as the water is being poured out, and he cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly will burst forth fountains of living water." This is the scene. And Jesus, of course, not referring to a physical thirst or an emotional thirst, but that deep down thirst of every man and woman that desires a relationship with God. And there's a need in every man's heart for that, and woman's heart. And it doesn't matter what our backgrounds are, where we've come from, where we're going. People try to cover it. They put on a facade. But the truth is, there's a need in every person. Even if somebody says, "I've got it made, what do I need Jesus for? I've got a ton of money. I'm doing well. I'm respected in my community. I don't really need Jesus." But they do. Deep down inside, there's a cry for a relationship with God. And it only comes through Jesus. So when Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink," That's the gospel in its simplest terms, the simplest form. Man is seeking the spirit, a relationship with God, and he can find it in Jesus Christ. And that's all we do. Let's drink of Jesus. Let's feast on him. We have a thirst deep inside. We need God. Jesus understands. Come to me and drink. And that's a great simple gospel message to share when we have those 2 minutes. And I tried this in Lancaster. This was about 20 years ago. I was at Cramer Junction. I was on the way to Mammoth. And it might have even been 25 years ago. But somehow I had to go off a side street into Lancaster. It was the middle of summer, and it was blazing hot. And the sprinklers were running in this park. And, of course, nobody was at the park. Who wants to play at the park when the slide is 150 degrees, right? So nobody's there except for one groundskeeper. And again, I'm thinking, well, Lord, one guy, you know, you obviously have called this guy, and I'm going to witness to this guy. And so we look around, and we're both saying, man, it's hot. Oh, it's hot, man, it's hot. You know, and we're both drinking water. And there was the perfect opportunity to share. Hey, you know, how many waters did you have today? Oh, man, I must have had 20 of them. I said, hey, what would you do if you could drink one water and you wouldn't have to drink another water? And he said, it'd be awesome. You know, I'd love to drink that water. And man, bam, the door opened to share Christ, being the living water. And how the Lord, how Jesus Christ satisfies us and he fills us, bursting forth when his spirit comes upon us. We can do nothing more than to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. And it was a glorious moment. But Jesus says, again, come to me and drink because I'm going to fulfill the needs in your life. I'll fill the thirst in your life. And it's funny how John, I love this, how John adds his own commentary. The last verse we read, verse 39, John adds his own commentary to his own gospel. He says, but this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And of course, John would go on after Jesus died to experience this infilling and overflowing of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Spirit was poured upon the church. And as we have those overflowing experience of God's power and love, we understand what Jesus was saying, that of our heart will burst forth fountains of living water. And you know that here's the amazing thing. Not only does Jesus save us and then fill us with his Spirit, but then people who are around us, they get the benefits of us being Christians. We're a light in the darkness. We're a drink for a thirsty world. And I'm not saying that as a bragging way, but God uses us as vessels to pour that water through. And so when we're around our neighbors or strangers or tourists or our family gatherings, you know, we're a refreshing part of any family gathering. No matter what your Uncle John might say, like, oh boy, here comes the Bible preacher, you know. Hey, man, inside, they're glad you're there, and they need it. They need it like a drink of water for their souls. So don't avoid those family gatherings. Because they might, you know, jide you a little bit. That's a small price to pay for being able to give out the living water of Jesus to others. It's a great thing we have. And it's the power. It's the power that we have as Christians as God overflows our life. And that's what Jesus was referring to, of course, when he said you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. Now, a couple last things here. You know, John, in the Gospel of John, as we read, this was probably 2 months ago, in John 1:14, after saying, of course, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made, in him was life, and that life was the light of man, the light shines in the darkness could not comprehend it. Later, as John gets along, he says, and the Word, the same Word we talked about, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word John chose to speak of Jesus dwelling among us, of course, is that word tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. He dwelled in a tent. So here was God, Almighty God, leaving that moment. Jesus comes from the glory of with the Father, comes down, puts on a human body, which Paul says is like a tent, and he dwells among us for this short season. He's here with us, walking amongst us, John said. But now he abides with us through his Spirit. And Jesus said, hey, even though I'm going away. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to do that. And we know what it's like to have kids who are orphans, man. There's an emptiness. There's a great sadness. You know, this whole week of camp, as you pray for these people, you know, these are what you might call the modern day orphans that we have amongst us. And it's sad for them that their parents, they're without their parents. They've left them. But Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you like that. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to send my Spirit. And he's going to guide you into all truth. And he's going to call to remembrance all my words. And it's a sad thing when a child who comes to camp and they're 16 years old, some of them say, you know, I can barely remember like my mom's voice or my dad's voice. That's sad, you know. But Jesus says, you're going to remember my voice because I'm going to fill you with my Spirit. And all the words I shared with you, you're going to have them in you. And you're going to be able to share them with others. And that's that overflowing Spirit. That's the water just gushing through our lives. And that's what Jesus does for us. What a glorious thing. Anyway, on the surface, it's all those things, but the last thing it is looking towards the return of Christ. And you can read about that in detail in Revelation 19, and I was going to share it, but I remembered, I forgot actually, that that part of my Bible completely fell out. So my Bible ends on 1 John 5 is where I have no Jude, no Revelation. So anyway, if you want to read about the second return of Christ as he comes again in his glory, thank you, dear. Thank you. Oh, good. Good, thank you. Wow. After these things, it says, I heard a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true. And it goes on to say, I'm going to move it a little ahead here. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So there's going to be that moment when we, the bride of Christ, the church, reunites with Jesus Christ. And we're going to dwell with him. He's going to come to earth, as Revelation 19 talks about. He's going to establish his kingdom on here for a time. And it's going to be glorious. So even though the Feast of Tabernacles points to that filling, that provision of God, the filling of the Spirit, it also points us to the hope of the second coming of Christ. What a glorious day that will be. And Paul put it this way. He said, I consider the sufferings of this present time, this wilderness time we go through, the sufferings of this world cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation, the whole creation, all the world, people included, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for that which he already sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so there it is, the second coming of Christ. We wait eagerly for that time when this body, this tent, will be traded in for a mansion in heaven, a different kind of body, a body that functions perfectly in heaven. So in the meantime, we endure wilderness times in this life. And wilderness for us could be different for all of us, whether it's times of struggle financially, physical ailments, unexpected life changes, death, suffering, sorrow. Through the Holy Spirit, we can endure these things. And as a matter of fact, on top of the Holy Spirit, we have these various celebrations that remind us that this world is not our permanent place, that there is a time coming. There's a heaven awaiting for us. There's a new body that's not going to have pains and holes and things like that. It's going to be glorious. And just to finish, two things. One, if you're experiencing a wilderness time right now, maybe you're going through a hardship, I want to let you know, as a Christian, that God will carry you through. He'll get you through it. He'll provide for you. How he's going to do it, I don't know. It's usually different than what I always imagine it will be. But God will provide for us in a way, in a miraculous way, just like he provided for the children of Israel going through their wilderness also. And God also provides for us times of celebration. And so if you're under the impression that Christians don't have a good time, well, then you've never been around Christians much, because of all people, we have reason to celebrate. And these feasts, these festivals, these things like this, singing of songs, dancing, recalling God's goodness, these are things that God has ordained for us, times of feasting and celebration. We need those. They're like an oasis in the desert for us, because life gets very tough. And I know all of us know that. We could all share trials we're going through right now today, maybe even. But consider times like this, like a mini festival, a time when we can gather with the church. And it's a little, in a way, a little taste of heaven to gather with God's people and to pray and to sing and then afterwards to eat, because all festivals have eating involved in them. And so when we invite you to stick around for some coffee or cookies or fruit or whatever it is, you know, we're not joking. It's good to do that. And somehow, God must enjoy that too, because one day we're going to be at that banqueting table. We're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we don't have to think too long ago that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding, not a funeral. It was at a wedding. So we know Jesus must enjoy people, his people gathering together and celebrating. That's a good thing. So let's do that today. So don't run off. Unless you're running off to a good party somewhere, that's fine. Do that. And again, tonight, we're going to do that. We'll have that time of celebration tonight with the whole Slough family. Same thing. We're going to say, wow, praise you, Jesus, what you're doing in China. I had no idea. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. And I as we pray, I have to say, too, if you've never drunk of the living water, if you've never had a drink of Jesus, if you've never experienced his filling, his spirit overwhelming you, the salvation that comes through him, the freedom in Christ, the forgiveness of your sins, then don't leave without experiencing that. You need to do that. You have to ask Jesus to come into your life. You don't have to. I want you to, but I wish you would. So let's pray. Let's close our time there. Ah, thank you, dear God. Thank you that you fill us, Lord Jesus. You are the living water, Jesus. You fill us with your spirit, and it overflows us, God. We don't even know what to do sometimes. Lord, we don't even know how to pray, as the Bible says. And so you make intercession for us, God. We're so glad that you do that. Lord, thank you for providing places of respite for us. Lord, right here, our own mini Feast of Tabernacles, God. As we gather, we leave our homes, and we dwell together, and we sing, and we tell stories, Lord, of old, and we eat, and we pray. God, in that way, we're enjoying what you gave us, Lord. Thank you for your Son, dear God, for his life being poured out for us, Lord, his blood and his body being broken for the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord Jesus, if there's somebody here today that has never gotten to that point where they said yes to you, Lord, they've not received your invitation to come and dine, Lord, on you, Jesus, to feast on you, I pray this would be their moment, Lord. And I pray as you speak to their hearts, they would pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, Lord, forgive me. I have been carrying a lot of weight around with me, Lord, of sin and shame. And Jesus, I want you to take that away from me, please. And I know you can. You can, Jesus, because you were the substitution for my death on that cross, Lord. And you took all my sins, past, present, and future, with you when you went to the cross. And Lord, you poured out your blood for me. And now, Lord, you pour out your living water, God. You fill me with your spirit. So Jesus, help me to receive what you have, that I would never go back to those things again that I used to fill up on. Thank you for setting me free. And Lord, for those who are here experiencing a wilderness of sorts, Lord, I'm praying that if it's a financial thing, that you would provide for them, Lord, in a miraculous way. Lord, if it's a physical ailment, that you might touch them, Lord, today. Lord, if it's a sorrow that just won't go away, that you would take that burden, Lord, upon yourself, Jesus, and give comfort to that person. But Jesus, we want to trust you in all these things. We thank you for our time today, and now we praise you. We thank you in advance, Lord, for the food, the cookies, the coffee, the fruit, whatever it is, Lord. We give thanks in your name for it. All these things, in your name, Jesus, amen.